You can try and twist and redefine it any way you want, but it won't change the fact that sin is sin. But that's okay, because as Skip Heitzig reminds us, God is in the business of forgiving sins.
A plain, simple, straightforward reading of the text can only lead you to one conclusion, and it's over and over and over again, and that is homosexuality is sinful, is wrong, is unbiblical. Now, there's a lot of other sins that are sinful and wrong and unbiblical. So all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And who am I to speak? Because God saved me from my sin and redeemed me by his blood. And God is able to do that with anyone with any background. He can do it. That's the business he's in. He's in the redemption, restoration business.
Make the connection.
Justice is when someone gets exactly what they deserve. Mercy is when someone doesn't get exactly what they deserve. Our God is a God of both justice and mercy, which sometimes we might find a little hard to understand. Why does God extend mercy at times and enforce justice in others? Well, today in The Connection, Skip Heitzig talks a little bit about that, and he also explores why we should also be grateful that while God is indeed just, he's also a God of great mercy and compassion, something we're all in desperate need of. And we'll get started here in just a moment. But first, if you've never taken the time to contact us, we'd love for you to do so. In fact, if you call or write us for the first time today, we'll send you a free teaching from Skip. It's all about the rewards we can earn in heaven, and you can earn that teaching for free just for calling us at 1-800-922-1888 and mentioning it's your first time to do so, or by doing the same when you write us at P.O. Box 95707, Albuquerque, New Mexico, 87199. So Abraham begged for mercy for Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet God delivered justice. Why was that? What was so horrible about that place that put them beyond mercy? And why did Lot hang around? We'll see if we can't get some answers to those questions in today's study, right here on The Connection.
And make the connection.
In Genesis chapter 19 today, talking about one of the most famous stories of biblical destruction. So turn there and let's join Skip Heitzig.
For thousands of years, and I say that without stretching it at all, for thousands of years, people have recognized that the Bible condemns homosexuality as a sin. They understood that. It was never a dispute of what the Bible says about it. Now, you can say, well, I disagree with the Bible and the Bible's wrong. That's your privilege. But there was never a dispute of what the Bible said about homosexuality being a sin. The Old Testament laws, the Levitical laws under the laws of Moses, get really explicit about what to do in case there's an offense in that regard. And the New Testament holds up this sin, both in Romans, Jude, Peter, and other books, as being sort of the threshold that marks the ultimate corruption of a culture. And here is a case where people, again, for thousands of years, have recognized that this is the posturing in the city of Sodom for homosexual rape. We want to come into these men, and we want to force ourselves on them and know them sexually, intimately, carnally. And Lot's going to prohibit that from happening in a weird way. Here's the problem with this belief. You can't be a practicing homosexual and hold to that belief. You can't hold to the belief that it's wrong, that it's a sin. You can't do that. That's mutually incompatible. especially if you consider yourself, and I'm going to give you a new term, maybe it's not new to some of you, to others it is, if you consider yourself a homosexual Christian. That's a term that has come up in the last several years with the upsurge of the church, the Metropolitan Community Church under Troy Perry, came up 20 years ago, where people say, I am a Christian, but I'm a practicing homosexual. So you have to do something with that thousands of years interpretation that the Bible condemns this as a sin. So what do you do? Here's what you do. You reinterpret the biblical documents to mean something other than what they plainly mean. Now, the real first attempt at this was back in 1955 when an English gentleman by the name of Edwin Bailey, but it was a guy by the name of Sherwin Bailey, D. Sherwin Bailey, wrote a book called Homosexuality and the Western Christian Tradition. And what he said when he came to Genesis 19 is that the sin of Sodom was not a proposed homosexual rape at all, but it was the lack of hospitality shown these two men who came to visit. Because hospitality was such a huge thing in that culture, and for them to barge in and not show hospitality, that was their sin. That's why it was judged. That's why the city fell. Now, the same author will acknowledge that when you get to the New Testament, there's some pretty blatant texts like Jude that takes and says about Sodom and Gomorrah that the people were involved in immorality, sexual immorality, and they loved strange flesh. And so what this guy does is say, well, yes, the New Testament condemns homosexuality, but the interpretations of that came between the Old and the New Testament in the intertestamental periods, and so they don't hold the same validity. And so the big question is, what does he do with all of those texts that blatantly speak out against homosexuality in both the Old and the New Testament? And this is what he says. He says, the problem in the Bible is not homosexuality, but homosexual promiscuity. That is, you can have a partner and a lifelong partner, but if you sleep around, that's the sin that God condemns. Now, following on the heels of that, I mentioned Troy Perry, who used to be a Pentecostal preacher, but he came out of the closet, said he was a homosexual, and started the Metropolitan Community Church. He lives with his partner in California to this day. He's now an older gentleman. I believe he's still around. And basically he says this, homosexuality is a gift from God. Therefore, God condones and blesses what I'm doing, and calls himself a Christian homosexual. And I've read how they wrangle the text of Romans and Jude and Genesis. However, I simply want to say this. A plain, simple, straightforward reading of the text can only lead you to one conclusion. And it's over and over and over again. And that is, homosexuality is sinful, is wrong, is unbiblical. Now, there's a lot of other sins that are sinful and wrong and unbiblical. So all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And who am I to speak? Because God saved me from my sin and redeemed me by his blood. And God is able to do that with anyone with any background. He can do it. That's the business he's in. He's in the redemption, restoration business. But a straightforward, simple reading of biblical text would lead you to the simple, straightforward truth that is presented here, interpreted by Paul in Romans, mentioned by Jesus in the New Testament, and also in the book of Jude later on in the New Testament. Now you'll notice again in verse 5, they say that we may know them carnally. Well, those of the Metropolitan Community Church, Troy Perry and others, what they like to refer to themselves as homosexual theologians, say that, yes, the word in the Old Testament, yada, the Hebrew word, can sometimes be translated as knowing a person intimately sexually. In fact, they say 15 times it is used that way in the Old Testament. However, they say over 900 other times that same word simply means to know somebody mentally. Now, you might say, oh, well, they've got a point. No, they don't have a point. The interpretation as to which way it is to be interpreted comes by context. What is the context? And the contextual argument is the strongest argument for what any word means. You could take the word light. What does light mean? Well, it means the opposite of darkness, or it means something that's not heavy. Well, how do you determine what it means? By other words that are surrounding it in the sentence. The context will tell you exactly what it means. So the translators saying knowing them carnally or we want to have sex with them are doing it justice in translating the text, because though it's only used 15 times, it wouldn't matter if it was only used one time. It's used in that manner here. You say, well, how do you know that? By context, and read on, you'll see. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, verse 6, shut the door behind them, and he said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason that they have come under the shadow of my roof. Now, before we get to the obvious, apparent, crazy thing that he did, notice in verse 8, his daughters have not known a man. It's used in the same way. You think it means they never in their whole life ever met a man, ever mentally had a conversation or got to know any human being of the male gender? That's stupid. That's ridiculous. It obviously means know them, yada, in a sexual, intimate manner. And since he is suggesting that they take them who have never been sexually with a man, known a man, that you can do whatever you want to them, but don't know these guests. It's all part of the same context. It's unmistakable, a straightforward, simple reading. And they said, stand back. And then they said, this one came to stay here, and he keeps acting like a judge. Okay, now back to those verses. Lot, you say, is absolutely out of his mind. Well, yes. Now, I'm not going to speak on his behalf, because what he suggests is wrong. Hospitality in the ancient times was so sacred that when you invite a guest into your house, you are sworn to his protection or their protection, even if it means your death. That's how sincerely and totally they took the responsibility of hospitality. Now, having said that, it does not clear him at all. It simply shows that he has lost his moral compass. He's been living in Sodom. He's now a leader in Sodom. It has rubbed off on him. And what a point that is to make. It's very difficult to live in a culture that has its values that are against biblical values and not have that culture rub off on you, have that mentality, those values rub off on you. It's very difficult to maintain the right kind of balance. We face that similarly in our position. We're bombarded with messages on the radio, on television, on billboards. So much that we become numb to it. And so we think, oh, no problem. Let's see that movie. The F word's only mentioned 5 or 6 times. People say it all the time. Well, there's only 4 sex scenes in it. That happens every day. We start becoming numb to it and accommodating to it. And pretty soon we can get to a thing where we just, whatever. Now, this is rubbed off on him. And to suggest what he suggests is absolutely deplorable, that they take his daughters. And something else. Notice in verse 7 what he calls the men of Sodom, my brethren. Oh, that's telling. Well, he says they've come under the shadow of my roof. Can I just say something else? Ancient cultures disregarded women as being like chattel. It may be a step up from a slave. And there are still many cultures today, including Islam, that sees the woman in a degraded position as something you own and you command. Women, you ought to thank God for Jesus Christ, who elevated the woman to the correct status, not as a position of ownership by the man, but as the equal, as it says in Ephesians. And it says that great scripture, there's neither male nor female, Scythian, bond or free, we're all one in Christ. Elevated the woman, not kept her subservient or dominated like some of these other cultures. Well, verse 9, they accuse him of acting like a judge. How many times have you, whenever you bring up Jesus, or you say, well, that's not right. Just saying sometimes that's not right. People go, who are you to judge? Right? We get that all the time. And what about judging? Well, Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. But that means a censorious kind of a judgment that would relegate a person eternally to hell. Jesus also said, flip the coin around, judge ye a righteous judgment. Discern, make determinations of what is right and what is wrong. That's part of sensible living. But they say he keeps acting like a judge. Now, we will deal worse with you than with them. Couldn't imagine what that could be. And so they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot, the men being these two angels, verse 1, and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness. Cool. Both small and great, so that they became weary of trying to find the door. Remember years ago that television show Touched by an Angel? Well, you could call this Punched by an Angel. You don't want to mess with an angel. Now, the Bible says that, by the way, angels are mentioned in 34 books of the Bible. 34 different books, 17 books of the Old Testament, 17 of the New Testament mention angels. About 103 times in the Old Testament, about 165 times in the New Testament, angels are mentioned. Billy Graham used to call them God's secret agents. Great name for them. The book of Hebrews describes them as ministering spirits. Angels are ministering spirits, Hebrews chapter 1 tells us, sent by God to minister to us who will inherit salvation. You have angels that protect you. You have angels that watch over you. The Bible teaches that. I am so glad for that. Now, I wonder what some of them think when I get on my Harley-Davidson or I get on my skateboard. I think, oh, man, he goes again. Double up. Get the guys over here. He's a crazy old man going out on those things. Angels are invisible because angels are non-corporeal. They don't have a body. Because they are invisible, non-corporeal, they don't have a body, they don't have the restrictions or the limitations that we as human beings do. However, from time to time, God sees fit to, let's say, clothe them with a form so that people can interact with them. So they appear to be like human beings to suit his own purpose. And the closest example, and it might be lame to some of you, but I'm going to share it anyway. Do you remember Star Trek? Okay? Follow me so far, Star Trek. Think about Star Trek episodes. And you remember when you're in a Federation starship and you're traveling around the universe and you've got like star hopping and there's a long journey, you got to do something. And so for entertainment aboard some of the Federation starships, they had a thing called the holodeck. Remember the holodeck? Okay, nobody, two of you do? God bless. See that hand? I see that hand. Okay, so the holodeck created three-dimensional holograms that seemed like real life. You could interact with them. You could walk through them. If you were from Earth, you could design the Alps and take a trek through the Alps in the holodeck. If you were a Klingon, you could recreate an ancient battle and test your fighting skills. It was a computer program, but it seemed so real. So think of angels appearing with the physical features of a human, sort of like that. God enacts the program so that human beings can see and interact for God's own purpose. So we see that in the Bible, don't we? In the Garden of Eden, there were two angels that stood guard with a flaming sword. Adam and Eve could see them. They could interact with them. They were visible. Non-corporeal, invisible, but for a time, like the holodeck, to interact with man, they're provided with some sort of morphological structure. In Genesis 18, they were dinner guests. The Lord himself and these two angels. They ate a meal with Abraham and Sarah. Now, what do you feed an angel? Angel food cake. That's the exactly right. Very good. Now here, we see them in Sodom, and they're divine bouncers here. Okay, a little insight on angelic power. In 2 Kings chapter 18, Sennacherib the Assyrian has gathered his troops against Israel and are staging an attack on Jerusalem. Well, King Hezekiah of Judah is in the city, and he sees and he hears what they're threatening, and he prays to the Lord, "Oh God, please save us from this enemy." And he tears his robe and he prays and says, "We trust the Lord, not our own strength." So the Lord answers his prayer, and the next day, one angel, an angel of the Lord, goes through the camp of the Assyrians and kills 185,000 Assyrians. That's one angel. Now here's two angels in Sodom. Massive power. Can totally wipe out the city. Boy, that puts a whole new spin on what Jesus said to Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know I can call for 12 legions of angels?" A legion is between 3,000 and 6,000 Roman soldiers. So, don't you know, Peter, that I can call like this for between 36,000 and 72,000 angels? Well, if one angel can down 185,000 Assyrians, can you imagine what 72,000 could do? Powerful. In the tribulation period, God will dispatch his judgment to angels. After the seven seals are opened up, seven angels blow trumpets that issue forth judgments. Seven more angels pour out bowls of judgment upon the earth, vials. Very, very, very powerful judgments.
Well, when you think of the devastation just two angels wreaked, it definitely clarifies just how things could have been different in the garden had Jesus called angels to his aid. However, that's not why Jesus was here, which is good for us. Nevertheless, we shouldn't forget just how powerful the forces are that watch over us as we go through this life. That's all the time we have for today. But before we wrap things up, if you'd like to explore how you can increase your faith in this God who commands such powerful beings, such as angels, here's a study in the book of James to help you do that.
It's been well said that if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. But then there's that whole thing about the best laid plan of mice and men. The fact being that sometimes our plans just don't work out. Well, whatever your plans may be for tomorrow, next week, the summer, or the rest of the year, you should at least plan on spending some time in God's Word with the Bible study Live Faithfully by Lenya Heitzig and Penny Rose. Not only will you learn how to put your faith to practical use every day, you'll also learn how faith can help you manage when plans don't work out the way you hoped.
When a trial happens in your life, it's like you guys should hear, "This is a test. This is only a test. God is examining you."
Get Live Faithfully, a study in the book of James, for just $10. Call 1-800-922-1888 and spend some time in the book of James. So call today or visit connectionradio.org.
And for a copy of today's teaching, just give us a call, 1-800-922-1888. Each copy is just $6 on CD, and anything you share above that suggested donation will help us continue to bring you these daily studies. In fact, your contributions help us share this kind of in-depth study with people all around the world. So help us bless others with God's Word with your support of either a one-time donation or by being a monthly supporter. Find out how when you call 1-800-922-1888 or by logging on to connectionradio.org.
And make the connection.
Wrap up our study of Genesis 19 on our next program, so I hope you can set aside some time to join us here in The Connection, a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.